Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. You may remember a long time ago we were working our way through the Gospel of John, and we took a break to because there's a real transition that happens from 17 to 18, and we went into the book of Esther for a while, then our Advent series, and now we pick up John 18, which in God's providence somehow is going to lead us through the passion of Christ, and we'll see how it works, but maybe coincide with our own Holy Week services here this year. So John 18 is where we will start this morning, verse 1. Just a word about the Iron Man breakfast. Ken makes up facts. I have no idea what he was saying there, but it's this Thursday from 6:30 to 7:30. It's for men, and it's wonderful. And I want to encourage you, if you're at all able, it's a monthly breakfast, and there are testimonies, and we laugh together, and we worship together, and there's a devotional and great food. It costs $6, but I promise it's worth more than the $6 that you pay for it. It's a wonderful time. So I encourage all men to do this monthly breakfast with us. It happens during the school year. So, John chapter 18. I should probably, too, say a big thank you to our AV team. When they showed up here this morning, there was no video. The services couldn't be recorded. We didn't have screens. It was a mess, and they've been scrambling to get us all that we have now. So we're very thankful for these people you don't know behind the scenes who help us so much, including Brant Fincher, who leads that group. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. This was what he prayed in John 17. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. Let's pray. We open our hearts and our minds to you, Holy Spirit, and ask that you would be our teacher, that your word, which never returns void, it is inerrant and infallible, it is inspired by God, that this word would change us forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like most of you, coming off of a Christmas and New Year season, holiday season, it was a mix of wonderful joy and also real hardship. I'm sure it's true in my family like it's true in yours. Disappointment and hurt and hardship. The world's a tough place. We see beautiful, wonderful things happen and also dreadful things happen in our lives, in this church, in the world. Life is really hard. Each of us could stand up here and share the difficult things that cause us to feel great sadness and great need. We all have them. What we need is a strong Savior. There's a lot of things in life that we want, and we don't want them to be weak. We want them to be strong. I'll give you some examples. We want strong coffee, not weak coffee. I remember when I moved from my handheld blower to the backpack blower. And I thought, I'm never going back. I want a strong blower, not a weak blower. We want strong national defense. We want strong cleaning agents for our bathrooms, right? When's the last time you said at the store and you said, I need something weak to clean my son's bathroom? No, you want strong cleaning agents. Weak will not do. We need strong. When's the last time you said, I need a weak vacuum, please? You have a vacuum that barely sucks up the dust, just a weak one. Or went to buy a flashlight and you said, what's the lowest lumens possible? I need weak. I'd like a weak flashlight. That's absurd, right? You want strong flashlights. When's the last time you looked for a cell phone service and said, who has the weakest signals, the weakest internet? I'd like weak. No, strong. You want strong. And you want a strong Savior, because only a strong Savior can give you what you need to endure through the garden of testing, the hardship of life. I want to prove to you this morning there's five reasons why Jesus is the strong Savior you're longing for. Not a weak Savior, a strong Savior. But here's what you need to understand. We just sang about it. We've referred to it in our liturgy this morning. But Jesus Christ is the true and greater and better Adam. Notice the first part of our text says, when he had done whatever he had done, that Jesus Christ went to the garden. John, in his account of the passion of Christ, John's account of the garden, wants us to see from the point of view of Jesus in his strength. And so John just calls it a garden. He doesn't say Gethsemane. Likely because John theologically wants us to go garden. Oh, I remember another garden. I remember another Adam. But the true and greater, the better Adam is going into the garden this time. Where Adam failed, this Adam, Jesus Christ, our true and better representative head, goes into that garden to succeed. Jesus went in to restore what the first Adam lost. To succeed where Adam failed. To prove that he's a strong Savior who passes the test for us. There's trees everywhere in the garden. There were trees in the Garden of Eden as well. But Jesus Christ goes in, and instead of failing the test with the trees or hiding amongst the trees, he walks out in front of the trees and says, here I am. Jesus takes our sin and dies on a tree where Adam failed with the tree. The first Adam brought sin into the world. This Adam is going to bear the sin of the world. The first Adam showed disobedience. This Adam, Jesus Christ, our federal head, shows perfect obedience. Adam disobeyed and said, my will be done. Jesus said, no, Father, your will be done. Adam lost our freedom. Jesus Christ secured our freedom. Adam failed to protect his bride. Jesus gave his life to protect his bride, the church. You see, Jesus succeeds in the garden where Adam fails. He's the true and greater Adam. In the Garden of Eden, after sin, a sword was drawn to keep people out of the garden. In this garden, Jesus said, put the sword back up because I'm taking the sword. He's the true and greater Adam, and he did it all for you. And here's why he is a strong Savior. Number one, he is strong in prayer. Notice the words that it says here. When Jesus, verse 1, had spoken these words, in other words, when Jesus had prayed that long prayer of John 17, his high priestly prayer, Those are the words John is referring to here. So when Jesus had prayed that long prayer, extended prayer of consecration to the Lord and intercession on our behalf, when Jesus had spoken these words, after Jesus had prayed for a long time, John says, showing that he is strong in prayer. Jesus prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and then he acted. And then he goes into the garden, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and then he acts. Jesus is strong in prayer, and this is for us both encouraging to know that he prays for us this way, and it's also an example for us. It's encouraging because, as we told you before in John 17, this same Jesus who interceded for his disciples also said, Lord, I don't just pray for these. I pray for these who are going to come after these. So Jesus is showing that his intercessory work of prayer continues for us because he's strong in prayer, that he's at the right hand of God, Hebrews 7 says, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's strong in prayer. He prayed in the upper room. He prayed in the garden. And as was his practice throughout all the Gospels, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And he's continuing to pray the prayer that he prayed for the disciples. He's praying that prayer for us. He prays for our protection, our unity, for us to believe him, to know and experience his love. He prays for our sanctification, for our joy, and for us to see his glory. He's our comfort to know that he is praying for us, but he's also our example. How could we be so foolish to think that we can walk into the garden of testing and endure the trials of life without extended seasons of prayer, of wrestling with the Lord in prayer until he blesses, until he fulfills his promises? How could we be so arrogant that we could think that we could walk into life's trials without first praying as Jesus prayed, long seasons of prayer? He's our example in this. And I'm convinced that if we just didn't do token prayers or just open in prayer, but our session meetings and officers' meetings were bathed in long seasons of prayer, and our marriages were full of long, extended seasons of prayer for our spouses and for our children, if our board meetings and our families and our teams were to spend way more time in earnest, long, eager prayer for God to do what he says in his word, if we were to follow the example of Jesus, we would be so much more fruitful, so much less strategizing, so much less talking, so much less anxiety, so much more unity, so much more wisdom, so much more direction. We would have his heart, his will, his mind. We would change the world not by strategizing, but by praying. I really believe it. He's our comfort, and he's our example. Secondly, Jesus is strong in obedience. After that long season of prayer, now he says it's time to act. Chapter 18, verse 1. After he had spoken these words, after he had prayed for a long time, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. What came to my mind this week was Todd Beamer, who was on that plane when the terrorists had overtaken the cockpit, and after praying, he says, let's roll. And he goes and he wrestles to get that cockpit, and that plane falls in Pennsylvania in that field and crashes, and they all lose their lives. Here's Jesus, after praying, let's roll. It's time to do what God has called me to do. It's time to show my full obedience, as scary as it's going to be, as agonizing as it's going to be, as dark and demonic as it's going to be, it's time to go in obedience to the Father. He's our example there too, and he's our encouragement there as well. Here's Jesus, strong in obedience. The text says, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went into the garden. He knew everything that was going to happen. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that he's going to suffer agony, intense suffering. You know, I mentioned to you that John writes about the garden account to show his glory and magnitude of Jesus. He doesn't get into the suffering as much. But we know from other accounts that Jesus suffered in prayer such that he agonized so that his sweat was drops of blood. Jesus, knowing what was going to happen to him, he goes into the garden. He's strong in obedience. He knew what Judas was going to do. In chapter 13, when Judas was going to betray him, Jesus looked at Judas and said, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." So Jesus doesn't shrink back, but in obedience to the Father, he enters that garden fully aware of what was going to happen to him, as is his pattern to obey the Father. John 4, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 14, "I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." John 17, "I glorified you on earth," he prayed. "I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And then in the garden, Matthew 26, Matthew says that Jesus sweat those drops of blood and he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let not this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I desire, but what you desire." Here you see Jesus strong in obedience. He's our example to follow God and obey even when it's hard, even when it's going to cost us, even when it's scary, even when we're going to suffer, that we obey God. Jesus is strong in obedience. But it also means that he's our perfect substitute, because it's his perfect obedience that fulfilled the law for you so that you're now right with God. And when God the Father looks at you, he sees a law keeper. He sees an obedient one, because Jesus fulfilled the law for you in perfect obedience. Strong to obey. What a Savior. And then we see that he's strong in control. I love this. This has been so much fun. He is totally dominating the situation and absolutely in control of everything. He knows what's going to happen. He doesn't run and hide behind the trees of the garden like Adam. He steps out of the trees and he says, "Here I am." Absolute control. They come to hunt him with weapons and torches and lanterns, thinking he might run. They might fight, but instead he steps out, fully in control of the situation. A Roman detachment could have 1,000 soldiers in it. Plus, the text says there were other guards and authorities from the temple as well. So maybe 1,000 soldiers with lanterns and torches, weapons. They come to find Jesus, to hunt him. And he says, "You don't need to hunt me. Here I am. I'm in absolute control." And then this amazing part. He says to them, whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Ego eimi, I am." That's the term referred to the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, Jesus. We've seen it in John's gospel. I won't take you through all of the 7 I am statements of Jesus, but he doubles down on it right here, and he says, "I am." And they fall back to the ground. Weapons, torches, lanterns, maybe 1,000 men, and all he has to do is say, "Ego eimi." And they fall back. Absolute control. It's his claim of divinity once again. He shows that he is in absolute control, and they fall back. I think they fall back And they have to have time to get themselves together. They're bumbling over each other and stumbling. And he asks them the question again, just to get them, who is it that you seek? And they say the same thing, Jesus of Nazareth. He's making them look like idiots. Absolute domination. Jesus is not a passive, helpless victim here. He's an active, willing sacrifice. He said it, John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You know how else he shows he's in control? He tells them what to do, and they do it. Here I am, take me, but let these men go. The audacity. Who's going to stand up in front of 1,000 soldiers and say, take me in, but I command you? And they did it. They listened to him because he's the I am. Can you imagine how afraid the disciples would have been there? Certainly thinking they're going to get arrested. It's in the dark. It's scary. Maybe there's 1,000 soldiers. Maybe they're going to get killed. But the I am is with them. I get really anxious and afraid. I wonder if you do. I have moments of terror, panic, deep anxiety. I bet a lot of you do too. I go into the garden of darkness, and there's evil and suffering and hatred and betrayal. And people who you thought had your back don't have your back. I enter the same garden like you do of suffering and trial. And it's very scary, and it's very dark. But the I am is there. And all he has to do is say his name, and atomic power comes out of him. In the midst of the darkness, the pain, the suffering, the I am is there. Never forget that in the garden of suffering, you may feel alone, but you're not alone. The I am is there, and he is strong in control. Number four, strong in protection. I love this. He's strong and caring as an advocate and protector of his own. In John 17, he prayed, Lord, I've not lost one of these that you've given me. And our text says he was fulfilling the prophecy here when he says, let these men go. In that moment of betrayal and darkness and suffering and evil, you know, Satan was present in the first garden, and Satan is present in this garden too. And Jesus is experiencing all that darkness on himself. And in the midst of all that, what's on his mind? Let these men go. Don't touch mine. Take me. But let these who belong to me go. With all that he's enduring and about to endure, their safety is on his mind. He's advocating for them, which is what 1 John 2:1 says. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, always acting for our good. Such grace here, showing such love for those who are going to deny him and betray him and run from him. This is who Jesus is strong for. When I look at the disciples, I see me, coward, foolish, betrayer, clueless, flesh is willing, spirit is weak, deny him. And those are the ones he's strong for. He's strong for the weak. Strong in protection. Christian, you are so safe today because Jesus is your advocate. He is protecting you. And then lastly, strong to save. Oh, impulsive Peter. We love this guy because he's an idiot, and we recognize that we're just like him. You know, Peter there in the moment, I mean, I'm proud of him, I think. I don't know what to think. He loves Jesus. So, or maybe he just wanted to overtake Rome, right? You know, scholars, and I think they're right, not a lot of scholars, but one of my seminary professors used to say this, and I've read others who said it. Peter there had a dagger, probably. And Peter's not sharp enough or talented enough with that dagger to go, "I'm going to take off your ear." Peter was swinging for his head. He ducked. All Peter got was the ear. And Jesus says, "Peter, put that sword up. I've come to die. I've come to take the sword, the spear. You don't need that spear. Peter, I've come to die." Matthew's gospel says it this way: "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" And then Jesus, in his grace, shows grace to Malchus. "Here, let me put your ear back on for you. Peter, we don't need that sword. Put it back in its sheath. I've come to take the sword in my side. I'm here resolute to save, strong to save. I'm going to provide for your safety, but I'm not going to provide for my own." And then he asks that rhetorical question in the midst of the crushing pain of betrayal that he's experiencing in this moment. He says this: "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In other words, I must drink this cup, the cup of wrath. This is the only way to save you. And I'm strong to save. What a strong Savior. There's even more. I learned this, maybe I'd known this before, I don't know, but I certainly learned it this week. The Kidron Valley. Look back at chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. If you know your Old Testament, that brook Kidron comes up several times. It has lots of symbolic meaning. When David was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. Is that what I wanted to say? Yes. When Jesus was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. When David was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. He crossed through the Kidron Valley, experiencing betrayal. The greater David, Jesus Christ, the true king, is passing through that same valley, experiencing betrayal. During the Passover, there was a gully that ran from the temple with all the blood of the sacrifices down into the Kidron Valley. And this little gully or stream, or that sometimes has water, sometimes doesn't, would have been filled during Passover week with the blood of the sacrifices. So Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the once and for all sacrifice, is going to walk through the blood, maybe up to his ankles, maybe to his knees. He's going to pass through the blood of all the sacrifices through the Kidron Valley because he's strong to save, and he's going to save his people from their sins. And then this is no small thing, but the word Kidron comes from the words dark and murky. In other words, Jesus is going to descend into the dark and the murky to experience the wrath of God because he's strong to save. All right, that's the bell. Let me give you two applications as we wind up. The first would be this. Don't miss the grace that is yours and who's with you in the garden of suffering. Jesus Christ, the great I am. I wonder if Malchus, think about Malchus. I wonder if Malchus saw those soldiers fall back to the ground, which he did when Jesus says, "Ego eimi." And then when Jesus puts his ear back on his head, I wonder if Malchus ever bowed the knee to Jesus, or if he stayed in the darkness that led to the eternal darkness and damnation that was put on Jesus. Wonder if Malchus believed. And then for those of you who already do believe, I want to say to you, I think your Savior's too small. He's not too small, but in your minds, your Savior is too small. And you have a strong Savior. I recalled this week Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. When people are big and God is small. And I would add to that, when people, when powers, and when problems are big and God is small. There's a magnifying glass on the front cover of that book. And Welch has that symbol there to say, a lot of the times, we, you and me, with people, problems, and powers, world powers, what's going on with governments, when we get the magnifying glass and we put that magnifying glass on little things, they all of a sudden become really big in our lives, and they should not have that place. Because we make people and problems and powers big and forget that God is big and God is strong. And we give them voice in our lives, and we allow ourselves to worry because we have in our minds a small Savior, not a strong Savior. John Piper extends on that illustration, not connecting to that, but he says, what we need to do is get rid of the magnifying glass that makes little things big in our sight and get out the telescope that draws the magnificence and largeness of God into view. See, a telescope takes what is massive and it brings it into view so that we can see it for what it really is. What you need today is to believe that your Savior is strong, and you need to take out your telescope, and you need to take the majesty and bigness and glory of the power of God, and you need to bring it into view and look at Him through the telescope. And your anxiety and the people who are big in your life and the problems of your life and those who rule in government will all of a sudden seem so small to you. Our problem is we bring the small and make it big through the magnifying glass. When John 18 shows us a Savior who is so big and strong, Welch says that we take the little things of life and we give them idolatrous proportions in our lives. In other words, I let the people who don't like me make me their slave, or I let government powers who make me afraid make me their slave. I give them idolatrous proportions in my life. And I'm almost done. Welch says this: once you've seen a redwood tree in all its glory, in all its vast size, in all its power, you're no longer impressed with a dogwood tree. Isn't that great? When you see the redwood tree, the dogwood tree doesn't look so big anymore. When you've experienced a hurricane, he says, what's a spring rain going to do to you? When you, brothers and sisters, get a glimpse of the strength of your Savior for you, your soul will be at rest. May God give us the grace to believe it. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you're our strong Savior. We need you. We are weak. We praise you for your glory and majesty and strength. And we ask that we would get the telescope out, draw it into view, and find strength and rest and peace and hope there. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen.